Well, what's the point? What is the point of struggling hard to live as a Christian when all around you people who reject Jesus seem to be doing so well? Have you ever found yourself asking a question like that? Now, those who play fast and loose with ethics and the law often seem to get away with things, don't they? The super rich seem to be able to set up and join tax avoidance schemes with impunity and hide their gains offshore. And despite the best efforts of our police, drug dealers and people traffickers still prosper and salt away their ill-gotten gains while ruining the lives of others. I spoke earlier about Myanmar, Burma, and you'll know I'm regularly involved in teaching ministry there. But at the moment, all I hear from there is that those who resort to violence, the military junta that has seized power, are causing innocent people to suffer. And it's largely unreported, that thing that I mentioned, that as well as the brutal response to peaceful protests, there's been a ramping up in tribal regions of indiscriminate bombing and airstrikes on civilians, the burning of villages, the displacement of people from their homes. And amidst the protests against the coup, the economy's collapsed and workers find themselves with no jobs and no means of providing for their families. Starvation's become a real and present danger. And Christians are unable to meet in many places, partly through the continuing lockdown, but also fearing for their safety. And meanwhile, as they look around, they see many of those associated with the military regime continuing to live lives of luxury and privilege. So what's the point? What is the point of trying to live a God-pleasing, God-glorifying life as a Christian when all around us the wicked seem to prosper? The guy who wrote this psalm, Asaph, really struggled with that. And that's why he wrote about it here. He begins, doesn't he, with a statement of fact, something the Bible clearly and consistently teaches. Verse 1, truly God is good to the upright. The original would be translated as Israel. To those who are pure in heart. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. And the whole of this psalm hangs on that truth, that God is committed to doing good to his people. But it can look a bit different sometimes. Almost that God is not good, and even seems to favour those who are against him rather than for him. Now listen to Asaph again in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. He says, look, I know verse 1 is true, but I almost gave up on this, God. I came within a hair's breadth of the worst possible crisis you could have, of losing confidence that God is good and that God is for you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to tell how that happened, doesn't he? Why did he nearly give up on God? And maybe you recognise yourself, at least in part, in what he says. At the heart of it is envy. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pain, their bodies are sound and sleek, they're not in trouble as others are, they're not plagued like other people. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression, they set their mouths against heaven and their tongues range over the earth. And maybe as you read that you think, yeah, that's how things look to me too, certainly sometimes. There are those around me who totally deny God, who are focused on pursuing everything that's displeasing to him. And you know what? They seem to get away with it. Indeed, it seems the more they defy God, the more apparently blessed they are. Those who reject God just seem to have it all. There you are, struggling to live for Christ, and there they are, ignoring Jesus and seemingly cruising through life and making the most of it. So what's the point of my living God's way when health, wealth, blessings seem to follow them? And just look how defiant they are as well. Verse 11, they're scornful of God, aren't they? And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? It's almost as if they're taunting God. Does God know anything? And so, verse 12, such are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Why is it that the good things seem to follow the bad people? The unrighteous in Bible terms. Surely God's blessings are meant to follow the righteous, the pure in heart, God's people. Isn't that what verse 1 said? Yet, someone studies hard for an exam or an assessment, working hard to get a reasonable grade, but the person over there is clearly plagiarising and they get away with it. I spent half a day a few weeks ago diligently completing my tax return. In order just to prove to the taxman I hadn't earned enough to pay tax, but you're meant to do it, so I did. Yet many times I've met people who openly boast that they've manipulated their finances to avoid paying the tax that they should, for the good of all. You know, I've worked in the past with people in senior positions who've got there by lying and by exploiting colleagues while taking all the credit for others' hard work. And those who seek to do an honest day's work think, what's the point? I once had to resign from a job because my boss ordered me to fiddle my expenses and use the money to bribe clients, which I wasn't prepared to do. So I was unemployed, yet he remained a well-paid senior manager, but despite being corrupt, a bully and an alcoholic. What's the point? Everything seems to be going their way, and you tell me God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Yeah, right. But do you think that God doesn't know what's going on? Do you think he's unaware of the struggle we have of all this? Of course not. Well, he's caused this to be written, hasn't he? God wants us to know that he knows. He knows what Asaph says in verse 13 is a struggle that we have. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's a waste of time, God. What's the point of doing the right thing? You see, Asaph is right, isn't he? If God is not good to his people, then it is a waste of time living his way, isn't it? But part of Asaph's trouble is because, as he's seen the wicked prosper, it's blinded him to everything else he's seen. He's forgotten all the good stuff that God has done. Now, we can be like that, can't we? We get so caught up, or obsessed even, with something, and so much so that it gives us a warped view of reality. And what Asaph is doing is only seeing all the negative stuff. God isn't blessing his people, yet the wicked prosper. It's like that character Judd Painter in Poldark says, "'Tain't right, tain't fair, tain't proper." And Asaph is obsessing about it. He's ignoring all the times that God has blessed his people. And he's thinking as if only the wicked only ever prosper. And we can easily get in that mindset too, but of course reality isn't like that. Look more closely at those who seem to prosper despite rejecting God, and you will see the imperfections. Failed relationships with spouses or children. Insecurities and dissatisfaction driving them to always want more. Failed enterprises in the past with all the human debris that leaves. Well, it's not that Christians are necessarily immune to these sorts of things. But Asaph has idealised those who defy God and created a caricature of them, really. And we can do that too if we're not careful. And you know what? Asaph has worn himself out doing all this. Verse 14, "For all day long I've been plagued and am punished every morning." Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Now this kind of blinkered thinking, like Asaph's, can grind you down, will grind you down. If you focus just on those things that seem unfair, it's going to get you into trouble. No wonder Asaph had lost his foothold, as he says in verse 2. But what's the solution? Well, it's there in verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Okay, "it seemed to me a wearisome task," he says at the end of verse 16, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." He's been spending the whole time trying to understand and solve the problem without consulting God. Essentially, he's trying to look at the situation and make sense of it with his Bible closed. And we do that sometimes as well, don't we? And more often, perhaps, than we'd care to admit. Well, openly, probably. But like us, Asaph's been trying to understand things through his eyes and not through God's eyes. Now, in Asaph's day, the word of God was held in the Ark of the Covenant, in the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, in the heart of the tabernacle, and then the temple. So when he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God," he's basically saying, "I turned to God's word. I went to where God's word is." In our terms, he's opened his Bible. He's saying, "When I saw the world through God's eyes, when I saw the big picture, then I understood properly the smaller picture that had so grabbed my attention before." You know, I love maps and atlases. I get given them as birthday and Christmas presents quite often. I just love looking through them. We have various ones up on the wall in our house as well. In the early days of satellite photography, I managed to acquire a picture from space of the region where we lived in southwest London at the time. And you know, it was astonishing to see for the first time, really, in a way that the map just couldn't do, how and where our house fitted into the whole geography of the region. I knew about the small world of our house, even our street, but it was eye-opening to see the bigger world beyond, the big picture, even to where how we related to London and other places around where we were. You know, you may well remember this too. I remember really well that first picture of Earth from space that we saw. And it was mind-blowing because for the first time, you saw the whole Earth from a whole new perspective. It was quite remarkable. I knew kind of what bits of the Earth looked like from maps, but I'd never seen the whole thing before. From a distance, it was amazing. I suppose in a way, it was a bit like seeing the Earth from God's perspective, for once. And only when Asaph takes a step back and sees eternity, when he sees God's perspective, actually, only then can he make sense of the confusion and the tension that he's been wrestling with, almost to the point of giving up. And in this psalm, he gives us four answers as to how we make sense of and we live with this tension that we have between living for God and seeing the wicked apparently prosper. And the first answer he gives us is this: it's not over till it's over. In other words, keep the end in mind. Second half of verse 17. Then I perceived their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. He's seen their present success, but he'd failed to consider their future destiny. And it wasn't good, was it? It's what the Bible calls hell. It is temptingly easy to envy someone who's wicked but appears to have it all, if that's all you see. But you know, you will never envy one, no matter how much they've accumulated, no matter how successful they appear, when you understand that they are on the way to the place of eternal outer darkness. That person should get your pity, not your envy. Why would you want to be like them? It's as if Asaph has been looking at the posts on the wicked people's Facebook pages, and all he's seen is their smiling faces and their party selfies and the messages of success, because that's mainly what you get there, isn't it? But if it had been a video of their whole life, and he could roll it right to the end, it would tell a very different story. Maybe one of hangovers and fights and broken relationships, of dashed hopes, of illness, of death. You see, that snapshot, that Facebook page, doesn't tell the whole story, does it? And here Asaph has seen how the story ends. And his advice to his readers is, whatever you see now, look towards the end. Live in the light of the end. That's reality there. Those who live outside of Christ are not to be envied, they're to be pitied. They're to be viewed with tears in your eyes as you see their eternal destiny without Jesus. If you're a Christian watching this today, I guess most of you will be, you should be desperate to tell these folk the good news of Jesus so they're saved from that terrible condemnation from God that lies in wait for them. I don't know most of you. I don't know if any of you aren't yet Christians. If that's true for you, well, let me plead with you, please, to carefully consider what God says here about your situation, to ask him to lead you to the safety that he offers you in Jesus, because Asaph shows us it's not over till it's over. Secondly, he shows us and teaches us, consider how you are before God. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast towards you. And now he's starting to take a good look at himself in the mirror, isn't he? He's come to his senses, and he kind of likens himself to a bit of a bull in a china shop, I guess. He's been thrashing around doing nobody any good, including himself, of course. He's been filled with bitterness. You know what it's like? When you feel you've been wronged and you become so embittered and obsessed with what's happened, it preys on your mind, keeps you awake at night. You just can't stop thinking about it. It ties you up in knots. And that's like Asaph was as he read his little world through his blinkered eyes. But now through God's spectacles, he sees not only those people's future, but he sees himself and the fact that he has been just thrashing around in a mess of his own making. And so here he's basically saying to God, Lord, I've been an idiot. Well, that's usually a good thing to say to God, isn't it? Because it's usually true. God, I've been an idiot and a fool. I need to wake up to myself and to reality through your eyes. It may be that you're a Christian, but you've let the world confuse you like Asaph, and you need to front up to God about it like he did. It may be that you're not yet a Christian, but as you hear what Asaph has to say, you realise that rejecting or ignoring God, well, it just doesn't make sense in the long run. Well, if in that case, be honest with God. He knows where you're at. Ask him to give you understanding of what matters in his world and focus on him. It's not over till it's over, so consider how you are before God. And then thirdly, through it all, God never lets go. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You know, God's a bit like a father holding the hand of his child. A child who's having a temper tantrum as they walk along a path at the edge of a cliff. I know you may have been in that situation. I can remember once with my son a bit like that. And Asaph realises that he's been like that mardy child, saying, it's not fair. How come they have all the fun? Why can't I run on ahead and go where I want? Why can't I have what they have? Ring bells? But he looks and sees, whoa, hang on a minute, there's a cliff here and I'm going to fall. But through it all, my dad is holding me by the hand. He won't let me go in spite of me and my foolishness. Isn't God like that? So trust him to lead you safely through this life with all its imperfections to the eternal life he has prepared and has waiting for you one day. It's not over till it's over. So consider how you are before God and know that through it all, God never lets you go. And finally, consider your own destiny. Verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me with honour. Now, actually, this is one of the very few references to life after death in the Old Testament, in fact. Some translations have there, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. I have a friend who seems to delight in telling you how a movie turns out. That's really annoying. It drives me mad when people do that. Spoiler alert. I like being told the result of a sports fixture that you've recorded before and hearing the result before you have a chance to watch it. Oh, it drives me mad. But in this case, knowing how things end is good. Okay, by the way, please don't tell me the result of today's FA Cup semi-final in the chat rooms if you know it. I'm a Southampton fan. I've recorded the match to watch later, but that's by the by. But in this case, knowing the result is good. Because now Asaph's pondering his own destiny. He's saying, yeah, I know how this movie that I'm in ends. I know what the result is. I know the final score. When Jesus returns, when my God issues his judgments on the final day, I will be taken into glory. And when I enter that glory, I'm not going to be looking around thinking, oh, I thought it would be better than this. Oh, what a waste of time it was. All that struggling to live for Jesus. No, he's not going to be saying that, is he? He's not going to be disappointed. Because God is saying, look, I know it's tough now. I know it looks unfair right now. And sufferings and blessings seem to be unevenly distributed. But where you're going to end up, you will look back, and the suffering now will not be in any way comparable with the glory that will be revealed in you then. So hang in there. Stay with me. God says, it's absolutely worth it. God is the one you want to hold on to. He is your everything. It's not your job or your career or your qualifications that will complete you. It's not your family or your wealth or your home, despite what the world might try to tell you. It is God who completes you. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. Isn't that the most amazing statement? I have to say that's my ambition, that there is nothing on earth that I desire other than God. But, you know, I have to fight hard to get towards that sometimes. Sometimes I feel I'm close to it. Then I drift away from it a bit, and then I get closer, and then I'm not, and so on. And life is a bit like that, isn't it? I would love always to say there is nothing on earth I desire other than you, God. It's the point we should all want to be at, isn't it? Where being with God is enough. When he is my everything. When you realise that God is not a means to an end, he is the end, and the beginning, and the middle, and everything else. Realise and accept that God is enough. Jesus is enough. He is all I need. He couldn't have loved me anymore when he died on the cross. He's enough. Can you say that? Even if you don't feel it right now. You can say it, you know, because it's true. And how you feel doesn't affect the truth. So here you are in lockdown, desperate to be with family and friends. And you should be able to say, Jesus is enough. If you apply for a job and you don't get it, you should be able to say, Jesus is enough. If the relationship in which you had such great hopes breaks down, you'll be able to say, but Jesus is enough. You get a medical diagnosis that knocks you for six. You will be able to say, Jesus is enough. You may wrestle with God as to why these things have happened, but you will be able to say, but Jesus is enough. My dear mum died just over a year ago. She knew and loved the Lord Jesus as her Saviour and Lord. She would confidently have said at any point when you asked her, Jesus is enough. And now, of course, he's taken her into glory, as he will me too one day and all who believe in him. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a bit like this, maybe. Imagine a beautifully iced cake. It was my son's 30th birthday a few weeks before lockdown. It seems a long time ago, but it was the last kind of birthday party we were able to have. And we went to be at a party where his wife had bought a wonderful chocolate cake with elaborate decoration. It looked magnificent. And the icing was great. But, you know, you couldn't have the icing without the cake, could you? The cake was actually the most important thing. And, you know, the things we get from God now, the blessings we get from God now, well, you know, in a way, they're a bit like the icing on the cake. Because God is the cake. The blessings now are sort of fringe benefits to being in Christ and him in us. But when we're finally in heaven, we will finally understand properly. Because the one on the throne will be the focus of all attention and glory and honour. But for now, well, we live in the world, don't we, where it's so easy to get distracted by things that want to claim for themselves to be ultimate things for us. Well, that's what an idol is, isn't it? An idol is anything that tries to take the place that God should have in our lives, right at the centre of it. But if God is like we've seen here, and he is that good and worthy to be praised, and therefore he is enough. Well, then it's like Asaph says in verse 28, isn't it? But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, to tell of all your works. And so, as he wrestles with this through this psalm, what Asaph does is he shows us the answers to the confusion that the world puts in front of us, doesn't he? As we see the wicked prosper, and as we see and experience for ourselves, possibly, the people of God suffering. Let's remind ourselves what those answers are. It's not over till it's over. Consider how you are before God. Through it all, God never lets go. And consider your own destiny. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for what we have learnt from your word. Please write it on our hearts and in our minds that we might think on it in the days ahead. Please make it clearer and clearer to us what you are teaching us. And please may the Holy Spirit enable us to trust it, believe it, live it out in our lives in the days ahead. For your praise and glory we ask. Amen.